Hey, yesterday afternoon I went to the airport to take a quick trip up to Newcastle where I spoke last night and catch a plane back this morning. It's actually a lovely flight, you must try it sometime, especially if you can find some people up the other end to pay for you. It makes it ever so much nicer. But it was interesting to see the kids saying farewell to me out at the airport, because they say farewell to me so often when I drive out of a home. But that's a small consideration. When you get in an aeroplane, it must be a big trip you're going for. I think it was a great shock to them to see me back this morning. I won't say disappointment, just a shock to see me back so quickly. Because it's not fair to go on aeroplane trips that really you're not going anywhere. This afternoon, I farewell my father for a few months who goes to England. That is, we live in a community where people come and go a lot, and sometimes go a very far distance, to Europe, to England, even to Newcastle, when you contemplate it, is actually a fair distance to be travelling, and yet we can do it before breakfast. I did it after breakfast, I confess, but that was an early breakfast. We can just flip back and forward around the countryside on these trips, but yet the farewelling, and the farewelling of members of your family, can still be a very sorrowful affair. Paul is in Thessalonica for a very short period of time, 3 weeks or so. And after that time, he's kicked out of the town because of the gospel he's preaching. And he farewells these people that he's come to care for so deeply. And you see in chapter 2, we have seen him describing his relationship to the people as being their wet nurse and being their father. It's strange to be able to put those two things together. But here in chapter 2, verse 17, he pushes it one stage further. He says, "We were bereft of you," which I presume is a form of our word to be bereaved. That is, we've been separated almost like by death from you. But the Greek word there is actually, "We have been orphaned." So, having been their wet nurse and their father, he is now their orphan child. For he has been ripped apart from them. The family has been broken up, and he has been forced to lose his newfound family at Thessalonica. And it's a time of great anguish for him, as departing from the family members is always a time of sorrow and unhappiness. But all the more for him on this occasion, because although he desires to see them greatly, he is unable to do so. "We wanted to come to you," he writes, "again and again sought to come. It was his great desire, so that we endeavoured the more eagerly, with great desire to see you face to face." Just as it sounds a little laid on in the English, so it is in the Greek, phrase upon phrase, to try and express his real concern and passion to get back to see these, his new family friends. Because, humanly speaking, these are the people, these are the things of life which give him his great joy. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory, our joy." If you want to understand what Paul's life will add up to in the end day, it will be to stand before Jesus, saved because of the work of Jesus, so that's not his work. Stand before Jesus at the last day with the people with whom he shared the gospel, and to see them there will be his great joy. If you welcomed home someone from a trip overseas, been at the airport terminal there, you wait interminably at that airport. In fact, if you know they're coming out at 3 o'clock, there's not much point going before 4 o'clock because they won't get through the Australian customs, no matter how clean they are. And you stand from one foot to another, because they haven't invented chairs out there at Mascot yet, and you watch little doors that kind of peek open and then slam shut, and everybody cranes their neck at funny angles to see people 200 yards down the customs hall and to wave to them. And there's all kinds of frantic wavings to people who can't look in the right direction at the right moment. It's a terrible long agony, but when they finally pop through the door, and they are faced by 300 people, and so you can't work out why they can't see you, there are great shouts and joy, And then finally they clap eyes upon you and they race towards you only to find there's a huge barrier stopping them getting to you, and they've got to walk a mile around a thing so as to be able to get to you because they're afraid that the rush out of the doors might somehow cause some difficulty on the other side. There's no rush out, they dribble out one at a time over a 2 or 3 hour period. But you see people embracing, baggage all hanging over them, embracing over this rail. They are so thrilled to see each other and that tears flow, tears of real happiness and joy. And that is Paul's vision of what heaven's going to be like there. For him on the last day to see all his friends gathered together, the people to whom he has ministered and with whom he has shared the gospel, who he has fathered in the gospel, who he treated with the milk of the word so that he was their wet nurse, to see them standing there on that day, that will be the great joy of heaven for him. And it will overflow with emotion. And he says, you are our joy. You are our crown. You are our pride, our boasting, our everything. And therefore we desire eagerly to see you. My brother's been overseas. We get letters every now and then and phone calls during times of emergency. And we get lots of letters. He gets some letters. And it's always a tremendous joy when you see the aerogram there in the letterbox. You've had friends, haven't you, overseas? You know that feeling. You see it's an aerogram from someone and you can hardly get it open quick enough. And those wretched aerograms, if you open too quickly, you lose the first 3 or 4 sentences, don't you? But you almost tremble at the excitement of seeing the letter and the great sorrow of not being there with him and the tremendous joy of hearing his voice on the telephone. But there are some people with whom, of course, you don't see for year and year, and indeed you won't see again till the Lord returns. But what a joyous gathering on that occasion. And so Paul eagerly desires to see face, because they're his joy. However, he is in anguish over them because he is concerned about them and their life and how they're continuing. And so he says, when we could bear it no longer, we could put up with no longer the agony of not knowing what was happening. And of course, given our mail strikes, you know that agony too, don't you? When you're expecting that letter to come, and you're waiting, and the postman delivers less and less. Our postman's given up on Mondays, I notice. We never get letters on Mondays. An interesting phenomenon. I'm sure there must be some explanation why it is we don't get letters on Monday. But Monday, of course, you haven't had any letters from Saturday and Sunday, and so you race out there to see what's happened, and he walks slowly past us. And Tuesday, there's a big bundle of circulars, and Wednesday, you're still waiting for that letter. When Paul could bear it no longer, not hearing from them, then he takes action and he sends Timothy off to hear the news, because he is afraid. He is afraid that somehow, through the work of the evil one, their faith has been destroyed through the persecutions and afflictions. For he has a real fear of disaster in this church. See, Satan, he says, has hindered us from coming to you. It's a funny way in which the Bible writers speak, isn't it? We tend to think always in terms of secondary causes. And so we tend to say, if we were writing the letter, I've wanted to come to you, but I've been terribly sick. Or I've been wanting to come to you, but I've been tied up terribly in Athens and down at Corinth. Or I wanted to come to you, but the government authorities are out looking for me, and so I can't really arrive in the city yet. We would try and give the secondary reasons as to why it is, but the Bible writers are quite happy in seeing the hand of God involved in all kinds of places. God's hand will be involved through human agencies, because God works through his creation. You remember the Red Sea, don't you? God opened up the Red Sea so the people of Israel could walk through it. But you also read in the Bible that God sent a great wind to drive back the waters of the Red Sea so that the people could walk through it. Now you can say it in one of two ways. You can say God divided the Red Sea, or you can say the wind divided the Red Sea. You're saying the same thing. One's a secondary cause, one's the primary cause. And the Bible writers are happy to jump from one to the other. And we, in our interest in history, I guess, might like to know what it is that really hindered him. Paul knows what it is.
whether it be sickness, whether it be busyness, whether it be the Roman officials or whatever. He knows what it is. It's Satan that's hindered him. Satan hasn't wanted him back there to help the people, to help the Christians at this stage. Satan wants a time when these Christians will stand under affliction or fall under affliction. And Paul's concern is because he knows that the afflictions will be on. It's not hard for him to work that out, seeing he's being kicked out himself, seeing that they've taken bonds, they've dragged Jason before the courts, seeing they followed him down to Berea and chased him out of the next city as well. He knew that the afflictions were on at Thessalonica. He knew that very well. But more than that, he teaches that those afflictions are to be expected. So in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourself know that this is to be our lot, because when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Paul knows that anyone who stands firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer affliction. He teaches that to Timothy. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can't hope to live firmly committed and convinced of the truth of the gospel of Jesus and at the same time be popular with your contemporaries. That is not a likelihood. You're bound to find slights. You're bound to find opposition and hostility. You're bound to make other people unhappy, especially those with a conscience. So he says, we do expect it. We knew this would be our lot. Indeed, Jesus says the same to the apostles in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where the apostles say, we've left father and brother and lands, we've left everything for you. And Jesus said, surely no one who leaves father, mother and houses and lands and children for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive a hundredfold here in this lifetime, fathers and lands and houses and brothers and sisters and children, with persecutions, and in the life to come eternal life. There, it's bound to happen that way. It's the words of Jesus. It's the expectation of Paul. And it's the experience of the Thessalonians and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus down to this day. But he sees in these afflictions the tempting of Satan. That is what he sees taking place. That as the person is being knocked, as the person is being persecuted, as he's being discriminated against, so Satan will be enticing him away from godliness. For if you care to drop your standard of godliness, the affliction will pass and your life will be made easier. So with the afflictions that come, there's always the enticement from Satan to take the easy way so that you do not have to go through the ordeal of affliction. You take a stand on a morality in a business deal. And you actually, in front of a group of people who are engaged in the business with you, say, look, I don't think it's honest to put in company tax forms like that. I don't think it's honest in our selling policy at this point. That cannot help but cause hostility with the people with whom you're working. For either now they have to change their course of action, or they have to disagree with you about the levels of honesty, or they have to say, yes, it is dishonest, but I want to do it anyway. I was speaking to an accountant recently who does a lot of tax work. Christian man, and some people suggested to him that he'd do some tax work for them. Some friends, you see, trying to tout some business for him. And the people to whom his friend spoke, they said, oh, you must go and see this bloke, a good Christian man, he'll help you in filling out the tax forms. To which the person responded, I don't want a Christian to be filling out my tax forms, thank you very much. Last thing in the world I want is an honest accountant. Now there's an open and straightforward statement of which many people think, but would not have the gall to say in so many words. But you take a stand, you're bound to bring hostility. And as you lose business through that hostility, as you see that you're actually losing, The temptation, the enticement is to drop the standards. If you don't drop it in this particular confrontation, next time I won't make such a fool of myself. Next time I'll go along with them. Satan always brings the enticement to sin with the afflictions and the persecutions. And the pressure from outside, in the end, is not as powerful as the pressure from inside that is taking the opportunity of difficulty and afflictions. And Paul is very concerned lest the Satan, the tempter, has somehow tempted these people and his work has been undone and his labour in Thessalonica would be in vain. He really is concerned about this possibility, although it's a possibility. For he actually expresses it in a mood, the subjunctive mood, for those of you who know your grammar, he actually expresses it in a way that he sees it as a possibility, not necessarily a probability, and certainly not a certainty. You see then, in Paul's life, that his ministry involves sacrifice. It was not an easy road to be the apostle. He actually was engaged in great endeavours, many of which did not come off. It wasn't a charmed life by any means. He didn't just want to go to them once, he wanted to go over and over again, and he could never make it. That's a sorrow in itself, especially when you're concerned about the people involved. To actually want to be doing it, but not ever being able to. And in his concern for these people, he was willing to be left alone in Athens. Now that mightn't sound a particular great problem to us, but it was. It was an enormous problem. How would you like to be the only Christian in the city? The only one in the whole city. That is the situation he was in. But he was the only one who would profess and name Jesus in that city. And you know, he stood up because his commission was to stand up and preach. You see, he couldn't be a secret Christian there waiting for the others to come along. His mission was to actually keep doing the work. So the only one he was, but he stood out in the marketplace and told them about Jesus. Got carried off to the court of the Areopagus for his efforts. And fearlessly then told them about Jesus. He actually was willing, even in that situation. Now, every now and then we have to do fairly silly things for the gospel of Jesus. One of the ones we do at the beginning of each academic year is to stand outside the gates of the enrolment office and hand out advertisements for church and for Bible study. And you get down there early in the morning with your big bundle of advertisements, and you see these hundreds of students kind of lined up. They're all keen and lined up hours beforehand because it's their first touch with the university life. Later on, of course, they'll know how to come on the last day, 5 minutes from the end. But in their first year, they're all lined up there, pens poised, ready to write their name, address and phone number 65,000 times. And you stand there, you alone, with your pamphlets. And you pray like mad that some other Christian will turn up to help you. And I have found it almost impossible, and I think I've got more gall than most people, I have found it almost impossible to start handing out pamphlets until some friend comes along. As soon as the friend comes along, my confidence boosts enormously. They say, oh, here's yours, here, let's get going, you see, as if I've just been bursting to go, waiting for them. I've been waiting for them, but I haven't been bursting on the subject of handing out leaflets. I am semi-terrified, which is an underestimation. I'm just straight out terrified until I've got some friend, and I don't care how weak that little Christian friend is, how inexperienced it might be, his very first time, he's never handed a pamphlet out in the street before, only been converted 2 days. I don't care. As long as he is there, I can do it. And as long as he's not there, I cannot do it. Well, I'm glad to say God has never put me to the test to see whether I would or not. He's always sent along that person to help me. And I'm very relieved every time. Paul, so desperate is he to find out about his Thessalonian children. that he stays alone in a pagan city and goes on preaching the gospel without any help from anybody. That is a sacrifice of enormous quantity, which I can easily identify. But that is the sacrifice of Christian ministry. And why does he make such sacrifice? Because he really is concerned. He really does love this people. He really does. And because he is really concerned about their future, for the spiritual battle that is at stake. It's less than a month now to Billy Graham Crusade. It actually is getting very, very close. The meeting I was at last night was concerning Luis Palau, who's one of the associate evangelists who's going to hold a crusade in Newcastle. It's only 10 days away before their crusade starts. That man's also coming onto our campus, and that'll be only about 12 days away before he comes onto this campus at New South Wales Uni. We are really just at the point. I've got a banner inside the vestry now, which is going up in our church. It's about 10 feet by 2 feet. In fact, one of the joys flying then over Sydney was I saw Hornsby Baptist Church, and I could read the banner which said Billy Graham. Very little planes on the way between here and Newcastle, they fly very, very low. But there was a big banner saying Billy Graham, and I could see it from the air. We're about to put one up outside our church too, if some of you can work out how to put it up. It's very, very close. And the people with whom we share as a result of this gospel preaching, the people who come to us as babes in Jesus Christ, whom we are to nourish as the wet nurses, with whom we are to encourage as the fathers, these people are people that we must take to our hearts as Paul took the Thessalonians to their heart, his heart. And our joy and crown of boasting, our hope and sorrows will be caught up in their lives if we are to minister to them properly. But such a thing will involve us in sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, of energies, of emotions, of concern. It always catches us up in sacrifice, for we will be concerned about their life and their future, lest the evil one should drag them away. And we must not only look at it in those terms, that second point has an appropriate message for ourselves too, doesn't it? That if Paul could take such actions for fear that the work would be undone by the evil one, then we too in our own lives must always be vigilant, lest somehow the tempter tempts us and the gospel be in vain in our lives. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Lord and Heavenly Father, for the gospel of Jesus, by which men are saved. We thank you, Father, for the example of such a godly shepherd that you have appointed in the gathering together of your people. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to have that concern for people that your Son has, that your Apostle Paul exemplified, that we might indeed care and make sacrifices that are necessary to share the lives of others in building them up in the faith of Jesus Christ, in encouraging them in faith, and in warding off the evil one and his temptations. We pray it not only for them, Father, but also for ourselves, that we might stand so firm in the faith of Jesus that the evil one will never be able to tempt us through the afflictions and difficulties of this lifetime. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.